According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here for the purpose of growth. Join me one more time, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Here we go. Lost my notes for a moment. Continuing on in our study on taking thoughts captive, related to the destruction of fortresses. Before we begin, we need silent prayer to make sure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, that distractions are set aside, that we humble ourselves in obedience to the authority of God's Word. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your Word. We thank you for the privilege we have to assemble together. Father, we thank you for this morning and the blessings of life of Christ and the lesson there in the upper room as Judas was revealed and he defected and our Lord warned the remaining 11 disciples that they too were going to scatter and fall away in fear. Father, that's a pretty special class on Wednesday mornings, and I just thank you for the continued blessings that presents for us week by week by week. Father, we also thank you for tonight. Thank you for the opportunity we have to take questions and to search the Scriptures and see if these things are so. And then, Father, to continue in the primary doctrine that you have for this congregation, that is from 2 Corinthians, Father. I know it's getting a hold of a lot of folks. You're opening our eyes to see some of these fortresses that have been building for a long time. And I thank you for that. Continue to be at work in these regards. We thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All righty. Microphone runner ready to go with microphone in hand. So we can take our leadoff question for the night. Somebody that came prepared and ready. Luke. We'll start with Luke. Ellen, we'll get you next. And then Doug. All right. Yes, sir. And then David. All right. Colossians 3:7. Is this related to what you're going to be teaching this week? All right. Go ahead. It's usually thought of as being lake of fire, eternal judgment, but after teaching Romans chapter 1, I'm now more and more convinced that it is the outworking of God's wrath in time that is revealed. That's right, divine consequences in time. Or actually both that could be in view. The text itself is not going so sharp as to distinguish between that. It's not really the point of this text. But this is where we used to be, as it says in verse 7, in them you also once walked when you were living in them. And it's not that we changed our ways, turned over a new leaf or repented or any of that. It's we got saved. And now we have a new manner of walk because we are saved. And not because we're trying to avoid that wrath, but because we've been delivered from that wrath and we want to walk accordingly.
I guess as a follow-up, the reason for identifying these sins, are they specific as far as because of these things?
Yeah, I don't think that it's a good sampling, but anytime you have lists like this, they're not going to be exhaustive. And so they serve as a wonderful sampling and a good representative list, but they are by no means exhaustive. And anything that could be added to that list is probably appropriate to do so in that context. Yeah. All right. Ms. Richards then gets our next question.
Regarding the such a one, mm-hmm. and his
incest. I don't know if that's me or you. Oh, battery? Here we go. All right, we want to get this on. This is an incest question, so it's got to be. Got to get a new battery in there. Right. I won't say. All right.
Hello?
Okay. Was the sin, the source of the sin, the Mosaic law, or was it Roman law, or was it just a social standard of the time?
The sin itself?
The one, yes, that particular one where he married his stepmother, or
right.
Okay, yes.
Well, incest is a sin. It's communicated that way in Mosaic law. And Paul says, you know, this is such an extraordinary sin that not even Gentiles do this kind of a thing. There's immorality, there's fornication among you, and fornication of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles. You know, and you think about some of the perversions in this world, and when even an unbeliever says, oh, that's wrong, that's pretty convicting to a believer who ought to know better. And so, yes, there's fornication, and then there's fornication of such a kind. And so such a one was involved in this of such a kind that it really was extraordinary. And Paul was really beside himself that not only is it unthinkable that such a thing could happen at Corinth, but that also that the believers in Corinth wouldn't step in and take action, that they wouldn't remove the man. That's what he thought was even more outrageous, that not that the man did the sin, but that that the believers didn't do anything about it. The elders of the church and the leaders in Corinth didn't administer church discipline.
It was really, the question was the source of that particular standard. And I know, like, a Mosaic law was you couldn't eat certain types of food, and in the church age you could. Mm-hmm. Were there sins that were attributed in the church age that really no longer exist?
Oh, yeah.
And that's
clearly
what I was wondering. I didn't mean that was just something that came up, if the source was the Mosaic law for that.
Right. No, I think in any of the sexual sins, they're still ongoing and valid in the church age. They're not a part of the Mosaic ceremonial code, that they are violations of the nature of creation itself. Homosexuality, for example, violates the male-female counterpart design of creation. Any fornication attacks the covenant relationship of marriage. So, yeah, they would definitely be applicable in the church age as well. Yeah.
Okay, thank you.
You're welcome. All right, then Doug is the cleanup hitter. And then David. There you go.
Pastor Bob, recently I put out just a little posting on Facebook. And I did.
Oh, okay.
Uh-huh. And I was just woke up one morning and said that God is not everyone's father. And I may be wrong. Is God everyone's father?
Yes and no. Depends on the verse you're looking at. With respect to the unbeliever, John 8:44 says, you are of your father the devil. And so the unbeliever has his federal head. That is, he is following after the satanic cosmos wisdom system. And that's Ephesians 2, that's John 8, that's several passages of Scripture. Of course, when you are saved, then you are adopted into a new family and you have a new father. And not only by adoption, spiritual adoption, but also by birth, because the Father generates our new nature in that. But the reason why I said yes and no is that's the no answer. Not everybody has God the Father. However, Ephesians does say that when he says, I bow my knees before the Father from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. All right, there is a sense in which every family in heaven and earth derives its name, and that goes back to the Father's design for humanity. And so, remember, humanity is the realm of creation that's organized into families. Angels don't procreate. Angels don't have families. They were simultaneously created. Adam and Eve were created, but then the rest of us were procreated, and we are families. That's how humanity is designed. And animals procreate, but they don't have I don't get into animals, but every family in heaven and earth derives its name from God the Father. And that's there is a significance to that related to the nations and their land grants, their inheritance, their eternal destinies. Mm-hmm. So does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay.
Thank you.
All right. David.
I originally had another question, but her questions.
Yeah, sometimes that happens. Things come up in the meantime.
Yeah, so I guess I have to say that other one, but to incest.
Uh-huh.
how could there have never been incest if Adam and Eve were the first ones on the planet?
Right.
At some point, there had to have been incest.
Correct. In not only Adam and Eve, but also after the flood. Ham, Shem, and Japheth and their wives got off the boat, and they started having children. And that first generation, first two generations, first three generations, we're not entirely sure at what point the population had grown to the point whereby marriage was no longer appropriate between close siblings or close family relations.
So God blessed that up to a certain point.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yep, absolutely. And it did not become codified as a sin, as a violation of law until Moses.
Okay.
Yep. All right. Uh-huh. Okay, we still have 3 minutes left for any more incest or non-incest related questions. Go ahead. Yeah.
Okay, I had a question about God. Let's say you are not sure of your walk and you want to pray to God to what am I supposed to do next?
Mm-hmm.
How do you figure that out? I mean, you know, if you know you're not hearing a voice on high saying, you know, David, I want you to go over here and do this.
Right. Yeah. If you're hearing voices, come talk to me. That's a different issue. We have a study on that. It's called Thelematology, the Will of God. It's a part of basic doctoral studies. And there's a notebook available for basic doctoral studies on Sunday nights. Dan Craw is teaching that. But how do I determine the will of God? How do I know? I can't turn to 3 Timothy and have it say, you know, the apartment you're moving into in April is this one over here. All right. Just there's no Bible verse that tells us that. All right. So how do I know? How do I know what God's will is for the job I'm supposed to take, where the town I'm supposed to live in, the woman I'm supposed to marry, or anything of that nature? And that's a study on the will of God. How does the believer know? And I would put forth that he expects us to know, that Ephesians says, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. If you don't know the will of the Lord, you're a fool. So I then go to James that says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach. It becomes a prayer feature. And so you're asking, asking, asking. And when you knock, it shall be open. When you ask, you shall receive. When you seek, you shall find. So the Father's not going to give you a snake when you're asking him for a fish. You're asking for his will. He's going to lead you in his will. And there are steps to take with respect to that, but it basically includes being saved, being in a teaching church, being under the authority of doctrine, being in prayer, being humble for how he leads you, and then being responsive when your prayers are answered and he makes it very clear that this is what you're supposed to do. And when he does that, there's no doubt in your mind. You know beyond a shadow of a doubt. I wouldn't doubt my pastor-teacher gift any more than I doubt my salvation. I wouldn't doubt the will of God for his calling in my life when he commanded me to take this flock after Ralph departed. These are the certain things that you come to in your faith convictions according to the will of God. And there's no Bible verse you point to that, you know, says, take this church on this day. But the certainty is there as the Word of God speaks to you and as you respond prayerfully. So remind me if after class, and I'll get you that basics notebook and show you that section right there.
Thank you.
Uh-huh.
Thank
You're welcome. All right, Mr. Anderson, you get our clean-up question for the night. Did I say that right? Mr. Anderson.
Right. Thank you, Agent Smith. Yeah. The question is, was in the first century after the destruction of Jerusalem, did the preterist view already begin?
No.
Or did that happen during the Byzantine Empire?
Preterism came along centuries later.
Probably with the Protestant reformers?
Even prior. Augustine. I'll have to look that up. Tommy Ice has written several articles on it. Tommy is the resident expert related to preterism within dispensational circles, because he's debated it so much and he's refuted it so much and he's proven how ridiculous it is. The first commentary on Revelation was Victorinus, or Victorinus, and all one word in case you're listening on the MP3 file, Victorinus, Victorinus, the first church father to write a commentary on Revelation. I think he was 451 A.D. or something like that, and he knew nothing at all of preterism, and that's in the 5th century. So I'll shoot me an email, so I'll remember that and I'll
okay.
have that
yeah,
prepared for next
I've
time.
I've been running into a plague of preterists in the last few.
Oh, they're everywhere. Yeah.
Last few weeks.
Yeah, they're everywhere.
Yeah, just like this plurality of them. So.
Right. Yep. All right. Well, actually, we're not going to have a question-answer time until March 7th. So save them up, and if you can't wait that long, then send me an email. We will get to them. All right, slideshow. Second Corinthians chapter 10. Let's pick up where we left off on Sunday. We're learning about taking our thoughts captive. You can't take a thought captive until you destroy the fortress. It says, though we walk in the flesh, verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 10:3, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. We're still in our human bodies. We still have this earthly sojourn. We eat, sleep, we function in this body, in this world. But we're not of this world. And our warfare does not make use of our human resources. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. If you approach your testing with all the resources you had as an unbeliever, that's ridiculous. What in the world are you doing that for? We want to make use of the provision He's given to us, that we are more than conquerors through Christ. He's the one that's achieved the victory. We achieve our victory in Him. Divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying. And it might help to take out the we are's in there. Just let the run-on sentence be a run-on sentence. The weapons of our warfare are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses, destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. You can view all of this as one long run-on sentence related to the weapons of our warfare. And this is what we make use of. These are the implements, the tools that we make use of in our warfare. Destroying these reasonings. Destroying these lofty things. The lofty things are the philosophies of the lofty one, the adversary. The one with his five-eye wills and the preeminence of his rebellion. All right, so this is where we left off. We are in the midst of, I have my outline up and running here. Point 5, our warfare is detailed. Under point 5, subpoint C, the destruction of fortresses, which is ultimately the main thrust of this passage. Until those fortresses are destroyed, thoughts cannot be taken captive. The participles are linked together inextricably. That the destruction of fortresses is what allows for the thoughts to be taken captive in this context. Now, under this, we have 7 points of detail in which we are in the midst of the fourth one. So, point 1, we dealt with destruction and destroying. Point 2, we looked at the fortresses themselves. Point 3, the speculations, which, what's the better translation for speculations, in my opinion? Reasonings. That's right. Reasonings. Rationalizations. The thought process we go through when we overthink something to death and talk ourselves into something. All right? And we justify it, and we rationalize it, and we work it on out, and we convince ourselves that it's the will of God, or at least it's less out of the will of God than other things might be. Okay, and sure, it may not be ideal, but at least I'm not doing this. Okay, and all the ways that human beings find to rationalize what it is they want to do in the first place. All of that, every exercise of rationalization that you work your way through and you come to your brilliant conclusion, just tear it apart, dismantle it. All right, step by step, premise by premise, until such time as that fortress is totally obliterated. I like the language in Scripture when the prophecy comes that, for example, the temple will be torn down, not one stone will be left standing upon another. I like the vividness of that prophecy, and I'd like to be able to take it and inject it into this passage, if I may. Let's destroy these fortresses thoroughly, so much so that not one stone is left upon another. Because if you leave foundation stones intact, well, okay, it might be a little demolished, but you didn't demolish it all that much. And you can build it up in pretty quick order. Okay, when you have kind of only halfway demolished it to start with? No, demolish it totally. Demolish it totally. So these were the reasonings that we looked at under point three. And then on Sunday, we were dealing with these lofty things. And this gets us into the realms of the angelic dimension. This gets us into the realms of the heavenlies. And who is the power of the air? Who is the high one? Who is the king over all the sons of pride? Why did we take the time to evaluate the five I wills? Why did we take the time to demonstrate the nature of the rulers and the authorities where? In the heavenly places. That this is the realm of where this thinking comes from. Remember the warnings about apostasy. In the last days, men will fall away from the faith. Doing what? Paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. That when you apostatize, you're not just pursuing your own course of action. You're actually walking according to the course of this age. Pursuing the things that the God of this age would have you do. So cosmologically speaking, Hoopsima references the realm above. It's the realm above. And that's why we have to keep seeking the things above. We want to be focused on Christ. That's what's going to equip us to deal with the other things above. See how that works? Cosmologically speaking, it references the realm above and encompasses the angelic realm. The verb means to lift up or to exalt. And here's the thing. We're going to see when we get into the next section, raised up against the knowledge of God, that the biggest issue with these reasonings and with these lofty things is that they have been set up as alternatives to what God is exalting. They are raised up against the knowledge of God. Both the take the phrase raised up against the knowledge of God that you see there in verse 5 and recognize that you can attach it both to the lofty things, and I believe it's also appropriate to attach it to the reasonings as well. You can attach it to both, but in either case, this kind of fortress is against the knowledge of God. These are the fortresses that we build that convince ourselves that we don't need to keep growing in that grace of knowledge, that we've reached enough, I know enough, I'm good enough, I've borne enough fruit, that's done enough. And that human complacency that says, well, that's good enough. No, we're told to grow, to keep on growing. That never stops. So we'll talk about that as we move on to the next section. But this verb to lift up or to exalt, all such matters that God has not exalted must be brought low. So these fortresses that have been raised up against the knowledge of God, against, in place of, in opposition to the knowledge of God, that's what we have to tear down. Whatever it is. Whatever it is. Maybe it's a person. Maybe it's a job. Maybe it's a hobby. Maybe it's a pastime. And it may not be wrong in and of itself. But what have you allowed it to start doing? At the point where it is now lifted up, at the point where it is now magnified and exalted, where now it has a higher priority than it used to have. It has a higher priority than Bible class has, for example. It has a higher priority than growing in grace and knowledge, a higher priority than fulfilling your gift and your ministry and your effects. And you have taken what would otherwise be good. Do not let what is otherwise good be spoken of as evil. And that can happen if it becomes a stumbling block to somebody else, or it can also happen if it becomes your own personal stumbling block. It becomes your own personal fortress in which you are now a prisoner. So, the idea that is lifted up against, and we're going to talk about that, the idea of against and the things that are lifted up. And this took us into the whole realm of Satanology, the realm where Satan himself has exalted himself and his five I wills, and the picture of him in Isaiah 14 and the message to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4, that God humbles those who walk in pride. The reference to Leviathan in Job 40 and Job 41, that the dragon is the king over all the sons of pride. Our blessing is to humble ourselves and allow God to exalt us in His timing. And this is where we just ran out of time on Sunday. So join me, if you would, in James chapter 4, and let's get busy with it. James chapter 4 and verse 10. Part of the greater grace here. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? This is how the chapter begins. And going back to that question that was asked related to the man of incest, you know, something that is so outrageous, it has no place in the body of Christ. It has no place You know, we're supposed to be intent on one purpose, united in spirit. We're supposed to be like-minded as we have fellowship with the Father and the Son. And as we're walking in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Well, this is just the direct opposite of that. Here we've got quarrels, conflicts, right there in the local church. Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious, cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. And you wonder, is this a church he's describing here, or is this my workplace? What is this? All right. Sadly, it's the local church that's in view here. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Your whole life is wrapped up around you. And understand, it's not supposed to be that way anymore. That's what it was before you got saved. Now that you live, you're supposed to be living for Christ, the one who gave himself in your place. The life that you now live, you live in Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. You adulteresses, see the language that they use here? Spiritual adultery. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? And this is the problem. Some believers, if they don't have the teaching and they don't get grounded pretty quickly, then it doesn't take long when you're not renewed in the spirit of your mind or conformed to this cosmos. And it doesn't take long, and a believer that doesn't get grounded very quickly after his salvation is going to become just as worldly as he was before he was saved, and worse. Because there's now going to be a part of him that might start thinking, hey, I'm all right now. I'm going to go to heaven when I die. Everything else is great, so let's just do whatever. And it breaks the heart. So there's hostility. Friendship with the world is hostility toward God. He took us out of that adversarial relationship, brings us into a family relationship, and then what do we turn around and do? Go right back into a hostile relationship again because of our worldly mindedness. That's the real tragedy of it all. So whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. We're not here to be friends. So it goes on. Do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? You know, why do you think God gave us the Bible? Just seemed like a good idea at the time. You had nothing else better to do? No! He gave us the living and abiding Word of God to shape and direct our thinking, to mold us, to transform us. He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. He gives a greater grace. And, you know, when you think about how Israel blew it, we're doubly accountable because we've got their testament and our testament. We're doubly accountable. We got two testaments of Scripture and their example to learn from. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And this is vital in our stewardship. When you think back to the nature of the adversary and how he operated in the time frame of the Gentiles, such as we see in the book of Job, you look at the conflict there. When you think about how Satan ministered in the time of Israel, how Satan would afflict Israel and do the things that he would do there, our stewardship is the age that goes toe-to-toe against the powers of this darkness. Israel never dreamed of doing that, neither did the Gentiles. We do. We're the ones that are told to resist. We're the ones that are told to cause him to flee. Israel was never given such commands. The Old Testament doesn't suit them up in armor and tell them how to do battle against the angels and the principalities and powers. It's the New Testament that equips us to do with this. We're the heavenly citizens equipped to battle the heavenly forces. So submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now, do you think this is accidental? Do you see the connection here between humility and victory in the angelic conflict? When you don't maintain this humility, you've already lost. You're already a prisoner. You've already failed to destroy a lofty thing that's raised up against the knowledge of God. That's where you're residing. You're residing in that lofty thing. You're dwelling in that fortress. So see how this works. Submit, therefore, to God. And at its core, this is the nature of what destroying these fortresses really is. We want to tear down those things that are against his knowledge, and we want to build up the things that are in conformity to his knowledge. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So when you're not near to God, who is it that stepped away? Okay? Don't say that, oh, well, you know, it's like a bad marriage, and we both just kind of drifted. No. Not like that at all. God never moved not one inch. He didn't budge at all. He is the unchangeable, absolute, perfect standard of righteousness. And if he's not close to you, it's because you're the one that moved far off. So draw near to God. And that's the other thing. That reconciliation that takes place is not two parties kind of meeting in the middle somewhere, giving and taking and compromising and finding middle ground. No. Reconciliation in God's program, again, he never moved. It is you 100% coming back into conformity with his standard of righteousness. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. I love that. This is like the faithfulness in 1 John 1:9. Draw near to God. He's not going to hold it against you. He's not going to have, he doesn't have the scorn. See, he gives to all generously and without reproach. He never responds to a confession with, took you long enough, right? Okay? You ever try to make it up with somebody and it didn't work? No matter how you apologize and it's just not enough? And why did it take you so long? And you're not getting off that easy. Things like that, okay? I don't know where any of these stories are coming from. These are probably just movies or books I've read or an overactive imagination. I certainly can't have any resemblance to real life and anything I'm aware of. But he says, draw near to God. He will draw near to you. That's a promise. Confess. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. And you know what this is all about. I mean, this is what the fortress produces. The longer you spend in darkness, you're supposed to be renewed, and instead you end up with this conformity to the world, and you end up being, it's like schizophrenia. You're just double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Those are commands. And someday, Cliff did a great job with this. Pastor Cliff, when he taught through James, but the true repentance and the true confession, where you are homologeo, saying the same thing, it has to have the attitude behind it that is being communicated here. The idea that this is what God thinks about what I've been doing the last month, year, 10 years, what have you. I need to be miserable and mourn and weep and be genuine about my confession. See how this works? The aspects there, again, it's a humility test. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. He will exalt you. He will exalt you. Probably the hardest humility test that's possible out there is this one. It's the humility test of confession. It's the no excuses. I'm not going to blame the woman. I'm not going to blame the serpent. I'm not going to blame the devil made me do it. I just got to humble myself to say, Father, I'm a sinner. I did it because I wanted to do it. And I have no excuse. I knew it was wrong, and I did it anyway. It's not like I didn't know any better. And it's humbling. And he will exalt you. Same thing with 1 Peter 5:6. Same thing. Humility is necessary. And in fact, it's a requirement for victory in the angelic conflict. People like to grab verse 7 and try to claim it as if it's absolute in every circumstance, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. And they say, well, I tried that and it didn't work. Well, yeah, you tried that, but you failed to humble yourself, which is what the verse in front of that says. And you'll notice the humility there and the faith rest in verse 7, and then it's immediately followed by your adversary, the devil, prowling about like a roaring lion. What I love about 1 Peter 5 is it puts it in the local church context. It's Peter as an elder talking to these fellow elders about shepherding the flock and how we operate as a flock. So vital. And the pastor who's supposed to set the example, he's not lording it over those allotted to your charge. You see that in verse 3? He's not dominating, not with force and severity dominating them, but setting that example. Proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And if the flock is working like it's supposed to be working, then there you have it. And the younger men can be imitators, and the younger women and everybody. You younger men likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. This is how we operate. This is how a church thrives, how a marriage thrives, how a family thrives. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. We're not humbling ourselves in the face of one another. I mean, we do, but why? Because we're under God's hand. I'm under God's hand. You're under God's hand. We're all under God's hand. So we humble ourselves in that context, that He may exalt you at the proper time. When do you think that proper time is going to be? It may not be on earth. All right, it may not be on earth. Say, well, that's not fair. I want some props now. I want some perks, some benefits. Come on, this is, we're in the kingdom, right? Shouldn't we be ruling this world? No, not till second advent. Not till second advent. We're supposed to be faithful unto death. Any reward that's promised. When's the pastor's reward promised? Verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears. Nothing's promised ahead of that. He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. Being of sober spirit. This is why we need this attitude. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion. I've told you this several times. He's roaring because he has no teeth. He's roaring because he's been disarmed. And he only has power and armaments if you rearm him. So don't do that. It's not the roaring lion you got to look out for. The roar is, all the roar is designed to do is scare you. It's the only purpose for the roar. And you react. And you're all scared because this roar happens over here, so you run over there. And you know what happens over there. The lions that aren't roaring are waiting to pounce. Okay? So don't react. Anything that you do in fear, anything you do that's reactive rather than responsive by faith, understand that? You know what Romans 14 says? It's got to be a faith conviction or it's sin. If it's just a fear reaction or a lust reaction or an anger reaction or a temper reaction or what have I left out? A greed reaction or a fear, did I say that already? Name every mental attitude sin in the book. And the last decision you made based on that was a bad decision. It's got to be a faith conviction. Casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. A faith conviction. Father, lead me, guide me, show me. And then the roaring lion, you just laugh at it. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The nations are in an uproar. Why do the nations rage? Well, he who sits in the heavens laughs. So when that roaring lion is, just laugh, resist, give it to the Lord. Watch what He's going to do. All right. Seeking someone to devour. Seeking someone to devour. Who's he going to devour? Is he going to devour you? No, who does this lion devour? The weak ones, the sick ones, the stupid ones, the ones that took off their armor, the ones that ran, the ones that reacted without thinking, the ones that have their spiritual eyes closed. Just make sure that's not you. And if it's your brother, then pick him up. All right, let's bear one another's burdens. This isn't every man for himself kind of a thing, right? Is that what it's about? You know, you see your brother trip and you go, ha, glad it's not going to get me. Right? Anyway. It's the old Boy Scout joke about the walking through the woods and bear comes out after him and the one guy stops to get his sneakers out of the backpack. You've heard that one? And his buddy says, what are you doing? What are you doing? Because he's taking off his hiking boots and putting on his sneakers. And the bear's getting closer and closer. And the one guy can't believe that his buddy's not running. And he's putting on his tennis shoes. And he says, we got to outrun this bear. And the guy with the sneakers on now says, I don't have to outrun the bear. I just got to outrun you. Well, you know, that's not how the Christian way of life works. We're supposed to bear one another's burdens. We're supposed to be defending one another and protecting one another and bearing the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. This is how this works. All right. Thirdly then, point C. Israel had to contend against high places of Gentile paganism. I think corresponding to that in the reality of the church age, you and I must contend against the high places in the heart. Israel had to contend against high places of Gentile paganism. Hosea 4:11-14 is one example among dozens. High places of Gentile paganism. The church must contend against high places in the heart. You realize we still have high places in this world, right? They may not be sacred groves on hilltops where, you know, rampant pagan fornication takes place, although those exist too. But the high places of the heart that are just as vile and worse. Are we familiar with these? Hope so. Hosea 4. I'm getting ready to teach eschatology in Kiev, so all of these prophetic passages are pretty recent in my frame of reference. Harlotry, wine, and new wine take away the understanding. You know, when you're caught up in this, it's like insanity. You don't even realize it. But the next thing you know, you're looking back over the last year, 5 years, thinking, what's that? Harlotry, wine, and new wine take away the understanding. My people consult their wooden idol, and their diviner's wand informs them. They're turning open the horoscope out of the Statesman, and they're reading Dr. Phil, or they're checking out what Oprah would have them do with their life. For a spirit of harlotry has led them astray, and they have played the harlot, departing from their God. That's the whole point. And you know, Satan doesn't really care. It matters not to him. If money derails you, he'll throw it at you. If women derail you, man, look out. If drugs, alcohol, whatever it is, he personally doesn't even care. Whatever it takes, as long as God the Father is not being served, as long as Jesus Christ is not being magnified, then he can get you caught up in either lasciviousness or asceticism. He can get you on moral crusades. Whatever it takes, so that you're not serving Christ in the manner that you're designed to do. They offer sacrifices on the tops of the mountains and burn incense in the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth because their shade is pleasant. Yeah, it's fun. Yeah, woohoo. Therefore, your daughters play the harlot and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the harlot or your brides when they commit adultery. Why not? Because what are the husbands doing? What are the fathers doing? For the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with temple prostitutes. So the people without understanding are ruined. Look who's accountable. Fathers, husbands, spiritual leaders, pastors, deacons. Are the people sheep without a shepherd? Are they lost? Are they out there in apostasy? Well, what's their leadership doing? Find it interesting. Eve's eyes weren't opened until Adam's eyes were opened. He's the accountable party. She became a fallen sinner in Adam when Adam fell. Even though she ate the apple first. Right, this is what Israel had to contend with. The church has to contend against high places in the heart. But I want you to notice something. I deliberately included only Old Testament passages here. It's not new with the church age. I think it just becomes more vivid in the church age. It becomes more because we operate in the reality. But they understood this in the Old Testament as well. David understood what this was about. The Old Testament believers knew all about this. Psalm 10:4, Psalm 18:27, Isaiah 2:11-12-17. Let's take a look at this. Psalm 10:4. Psalm 10 is likely the second part of Psalm 9, but whether it is or not, notice, why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Now, is that true? You're having a tough time and God's nowhere around? Well, it might seem true. In pride, the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. And the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. He seems to get away with it. He seems to absolutely get away with it. The wicked in his haughtiness of countenance does not seek him. And all his thoughts are, there is no God. The motivation for practically every atheist you'll ever meet is the fact that he doesn't want there to be a God that has a standard that's going to tell him that what he's doing is not appropriate. that his way of thinking violates God's commands. And here is a heart that's totally sold out to being your own God because you're not answerable to anybody. And you're just going to do what you're going to do. There's a high place of the heart. The haughtiness of his countenance. That's the expression. That's an exalted thing. In fact, I'm pretty sure in the Septuagint it uses a form of the hupsema that we're looking at here in 2 Corinthians. The lifting up of his countenance. Not seeking God. His thoughts are, there is no God. Me, I'm my God. That's got to be torn down. That's a fortress. That's a fortress that's got to be torn down. Psalm 18:27. Sticky pages tonight. All right, Psalm 18:27. With the kind you show yourself kind. With the blameless you show yourself blameless. That's verse 25. With the pure you show yourself pure. With the crooked you show yourself, it's translated astute, but it's the same term, crooked. For you save an afflicted people, but haughty eyes you abase. You save an afflicted people, that is the humble. And they've been made humble. They've been humbled by the abusers around them, by the unbelievers around them, by the angelic conflict. But haughty eyes you abase. The high places of the heart. We've got to tear those down. Isaiah. Isaiah 2:11. Wow, I'm going to read this whole chapter. This is going to be a big part of eschatology in Kiev. But anyway. Come about in the last days, that's verse 2. The mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all the Gentiles, all the nations will stream to it. Yeah, we can oppose Israel, but God says, I will curse those who curse you. I will bless those who bless you. And his purpose is to magnify Israel for all eternity. Yeah. Come, we're just getting down to verse 5. We got the millennial promises there in 2 through 4. But now comes this exhortation. Come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with influences from the east. And they are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they strike bargains with the children of foreigners. Their land has also been filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Now, that'll knock off your spiritual life. Just get a little prosperity. Who has time for God anymore? We got to spend all this money. We got to have fun. The land has also been filled with horses. There is no end to their chariots. They're an economic power. They're a military power. Wow. What could be better? Their land has also been filled with idols. Uh-oh. They worship the work of their hands, that which their fingers have made. And this is where we are. We worship the gods of our own making. So the common man has been humbled, and the man of importance has been abased. But do not forgive him. It says, verse 10, enter the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord, from the splendor of his majesty. When it comes time for wrath and the great tribulation, then all of Judah's apostasy is going to be recompensed, and all of the judgment of God is going to answer all of their idolatry and all of their heart that's turned away from the Lord. And there's a lot of this in Revelation and other passages where men are trying to hide from God by digging as deep as they can get. All right. Then we get to verse 11. The proud look of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled. This is the high place of the heart. And remember, if God hasn't magnified it, it has to be brought low. Why? Because our God is a jealous God, and our God has one being that he wants to exalt, and that's our Savior, his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. the Lord alone. It's the great day of God Almighty. It's the day of the Lord. That's His day for His exaltation. Anything else is going to be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty. So starting with Satan and all of his sons of pride. That whole system is crashing. That whole system is going away. 1 John says this world is passing away, and along with it, its lusts. The Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. Some other metaphors and things there. We skip down to verse 17. The pride of man will be humbled, the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. You say, can we get this scheduled for tomorrow? You know, it can never be too soon, right? Well, it's at least 7 years away. We understand if the trumpet sounds tonight and the church is gone, then we have at least Daniel's 70th week plus whatever transition time takes place between the rapture of the church and the covenant signing in Daniel chapter 9. The church must contend against high places of the heart. All right. Let's talk about raised up against under point 5. Raised up against. The verb to raise up against is epairo, E-P-A-I-R-O. Iro means to lift up. Epi intensifies it as a preposition, to lift up against or to lift upon. Epi sometimes has the idea of sitting upon something. Epairo. 1869 is the Strong's Concordance number with 19 New Testament uses. And epairo, to lift up. But when you connect it with the prepositions either epi or kata, then it has an adversarial context every time. With epi or kata, it means to be in opposition, to be raised up over or against something. So you're not just lifting something up, you're lifting something up against something else that you're in hostility against every time. And we have, of course, this is our New Testament example of this, but we have church fathers examples of this. We have Apocrypha examples of this. We have pagan Greek examples of this. And just by way, not to teach the Apocrypha, but just to show as a language use that this is the common way that this idiom is employed in not only the New Testament, but also secular Greek as well. So 1 Maccabees 8:5, 1 Maccabees 10:70, 1 Clement 16:1. And you'll notice that Clement, by the way, is earlier than Revelation. It doesn't belong in the Bible, but it's an early first century church father writing to the church at Corinth from Rome, of all places. All right. So the information you glean out of there is has a lot of benefit related to Romans and 1 and 2 Corinthians and other New Testament studies. All right, so raised up against something. I find it interesting. Are we the idea of opposition, the idea of a tower being raised up? Is this reminding you of anything, like Babel? Right, like what humanity got involved with very quickly after the flood? Noah, Nimrod, the mighty hunter against the Lord. And the tower that was then raised. And fundamentally, that's the illustration for all of satanic wisdom against the knowledge of God. Babel is the city that's in opposition to Zion, opposition to Jerusalem. All right, so why am I lifting up something? Why am I lifting up something? Why am I lifting up these fortresses? Why am I lifting up these lofty things? Why am I lifting up these reasonings? As I want to, because, well, sometimes asking why is ridiculous. What is it we're supposed to be lifting up? Why do we spend all this time lifting up fortresses when we're supposed to be lifting up one another? We're supposed to be edifying one another. We're supposed to be lifting up our eyes in prayer. We're supposed to be lifting up. Let's look at the things we're supposed to be lifting up. First of all, eyes are supposed to be lifted up in divine viewpoint, not fortresses. eyes should be lifted up in divine viewpoint. So instead of lifting up a fortress in opposition to the knowledge of God, we should be looking to God. John 4:35 and John 17:1. Eyes should be lifted up in divine viewpoint. John 4 and then John 17. As I said, we tend to get things backwards. We tend, instead of tearing down fortresses and building up one another, we get busy tearing down one another and lifting up fortresses. Instead of lifting up fortresses, we should be lifting up holy hands in prayer. We should be lifting up eyes in seeking God's will. We should be lifting up voices in praise. But not one thing should be lifted up in opposition to the knowledge of God. All right, let's see how far we get with this, and then the rest of it we'll pick up on Sunday. John 4:35, lifting up his eyes. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields that they are white for harvest. This is our same verb that we're looking at in lifting up these lofty things, these idols. What is it we're supposed to be lifting up? Lifting up our eyes, looking around. I think most unfruitful believers don't even see the work that's there in front of them. We're told, run with endurance, the race set before you. Well, how do you know it's set before you if you're not looking, if you haven't lifted up your eyes to look? Lift up your eyes and look. The fields are white for the harvest. And the believers are so oblivious, they didn't even know the fields were white. They didn't even know they were in a field. They didn't even know. You know? Have you looked? Are you looking? You know, the essence of our evangelism ministry is to be prepared, to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, to ever be ready to make a defense. And I think far too many believers are not only are they not ready, but they're actually actively ready to run from the situation. Oh, I hope they don't ask me. Oh, I'm not ready. Oh, don't ask me. Hoping I'll be somewhere around Doug or Fallon or somebody that, you know, if they ask a question, I'll just say, well, talk to them. No. You got to be ready. So lift up your eyes. If you're not lifting up your eyes and looking, if you're not evaluating the field, if you don't have discernment related to what the spiritual conditions are around you and what's expected of you at this time, this is a total rebuke here in this context. It's really interesting. Elsewhere, he chews them out because they can tell certain things about the weather and their crops and whatever. And he says, you can't even interpret the signs of the times. John 17:1, Jesus lifted up his eyes. He begins this powerful prayer. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. The Son may glorify you. We were dealing with that this morning in life of Christ. Lifting up our eyes. That's what we're supposed to be lifting up. Why is it that too few believers are lifting up their eyes in discernment and lifting up their eyes in prayer? And yet they've got plenty of time to lift up fortresses, to lift up strongholds in opposition to the knowledge of God. Now, let's make sure we're lifting up the right objects. All right, we're also supposed to lift up our hands. We're supposed to lift up our voices. And not one thing should be lifted up in opposition to the knowledge of God. But we'll have to save this for Sunday morning. And then we get to learn how to take prisoners. That'll be kind of fun. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you, Father, because I know not only are you teaching us in class, we're getting academic instruction, but you're also teaching us day by day as you expose the fortresses for what they are. And as you're making clear in each one of our lives, Father, what it is that we've rationalized all this time, what it is that we've been caught up in, what it is that's not your plan and program, but the adversary's plan and program. So, Father, continue to make these things clear. Continue to make clear to each one of us how it is we can dismantle every one of these fortresses, Father. We can lift up the proper items and not lift up these fortresses. And again, I thank you and I praise you in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.